Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. We got a few more empty seats than normal, so either we have a lot of people traveling or we're still suffering from turkey hangover or something. So thank you for rolling out of bed and being here. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3. We're going to stay in our study of the book of Colossians. If you've got a Bible, we'd love for you to open to Colossians 3. If you didn't bring one, please find one in a chair around you. We're going to be reading from it almost right away. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. If you're going to use a Pew Bible, it should be on page 955, okay? No fancy introduction today. No long story about a man named Hank or some silly quiz. None of that stuff. We're just going to pick up where we left off last week and jump right back into God's Word. So here we go. Colossians 3. Beginning with verse 12, we're going to read through verse 17. Paul's talking to the church. He's talking to us. And he says in verse 12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Verse 15. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God through the Father through him." Father, help us to hear. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Jump back to verse 13, would you please? Paul says, "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Look at that very first phrase, "bear with each other." It literally means putting up with one another. John MacArthur goes so far as to say it means to endure. I don't know if I buy that, though. I think that makes it more of a negative command than a positive one, and it loses something in the process. Kenny Bowles, a longtime professor at Ozark Christian College, writes, "Since Christians are going to spend eternity together," look around, all right? You're stuck together for a long time, all right? "Since Christians are going to spend eternity together, they may as well learn to get along." Makes sense, right? So the idea is to not simply endure one another, but to choose to get along. And lest we get wrong-headed about this, it's not just a one-sided affair. Look at verse 13. "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Within the body of Christ, this is a reciprocal affair. The command is not just about you putting up with me. Remember, I have to put up with you too, all right? So that's why it's so important that I not allow myself to focus on the grievance or even the someone I have the grievance against. I need to start on purpose. I need to make a decision to start with my relationship with Christ before I can ever get my relationship with you right. You see, one of the most compelling features about these virtues that we've talked about in the last couple weeks is their inherently personal, or rather interpersonal, character. This compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love that Paul holds out, they can only be expressed in relationship to others. It's more than the fact that we need these virtues assumes even within a Christian context, all right? within a church family or a Christian home or relationships that we have with one another, it assumes we will still live in an arena full of flawed, imperfect, suffering, and sinning people just like me and you. There's that old church adage that goes, to live above with the saints we love, all that'll be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, that's another story, you know. I've shared some of my story a couple different times now, but I didn't grow up in a church setting, and I chose to go to Bible college as a young married man to find out if I could trust, if I could believe this Jesus Christ thing. Not any way to become a preacher or anything. I just wanted to know, can I know, you know? That was a lot of you knows. Anyway, I went to Bible college, and I had to sign, literally, I had to sign a covenant to not drink alcohol or use illegal drugs or smoke anything or take part in obscene language and a bunch of other stuff. So I went to a Christian college fully believing that things would be different there. And what I found was that even though we had chapel every day and in some form or fashion Bible was taught every hour, I was, I think a good phrase is, taken aback that there were people there that were as flawed in their own way as I was in mine. And I got to tell you the truth, it messed with me for a little while. Because I had this expectation that in that setting, I wouldn't find pettiness or jealousy or gossip, little realizing that every soul there was still in need of the same grace I was. And what was once true of a place called St. Louis Christian College in the early 1980s is still just as true today in a place known as Fifth Avenue Christian Church. Folks, patience would be an unnecessary virtue in a perfect church, right? Yet Paul says it's a necessary Christian addition to our everyday living. And likewise, you don't have to show forbearance to people that never irritate you. Or if there ever was a place with no suffering, there would be no need for compassion. And it's only when people sin against you that you need to extend forgiveness to them in the name of Christ. Are you with me? Now, we all know, we know this. We know in our head that there are no perfect churches or perfect Christian families or perfect spouses or perfect people. We all know this, right? Say right, okay? Right. We know this, all right? The problem is that we often act as if we believe that there should be. And somehow we get taken aback or even personally offended if they're not. But the biblical understanding of the church and those who comprise Christ's people here in this broken world is both a lot more realistic and a lot more demanding. The Bible does not assume that everything and everyone has already been made right, including me and you. Rather, Paul assumes that the believers will need to put up with one another's faults and failures, and he exhorts them to nothing less than the imitation of Jesus himself in Jesus's ever-patient, never-failing, self-giving love. We are not to just be observers in all this. We're not allowed to take on the role of some innocent victim or wrong party. Christ wants to work both in us and through us. And people, that's what you signed up for when you accepted him both as Lord and Savior in your life. That comes with being a Christian. Go all the way back to when we started weeks ago in this chapter right here, the beginning of chapter 3, and you're going to find that this whole thing is based on this presupposition. Since you have been raised with Christ, and it's based on that, since you are now his, since you have been raised with Christ, Paul has the audacity to say something like, bear with each other and forgive whatever. whatever grievances you may have against one another, and the inevitable question that always comes up, I mean, right here, I mean, to what extent, Paul? I mean, you say for whatever, how far does this have to go? To what measure are we called to carry this out? Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. That's where we start, not with the grievance, not with the, no. We start with how Christ has already responded to us. He is the catalyst and the model and the power behind whatever transformation happens within us. You see, the kind of forgiveness that Paul's talking about in verse 13, it doesn't make any sense unless you're a forgiven person. Paul felt free to command the Colossians to forgive in such a manner because he was writing to Christians, men and women who themselves had experienced the forgiveness of God through Christ, and that changes everything. Andy Stanley writes, look at the screen, please. Whenever I talk to someone who's hesitant to forgive. You know what he's talking about? When I'm stuck, when I'm kind of evaluated, I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I should do this or not. Whenever I talk to someone who's hesitant to forgive, invariably it's because the person is evaluating his decision in light of what was done to him rather than what was done for him. And it's backwards. Folks, I'm asking you to read in your Bibles. I'm also asking you today, pull out that little purple paper from your worship folder, okay? It's a sermon outline. And it's been proven if you write things down, you remember them better than just hearing them, all right? So fill in the blanks of that very first, on this statement right here, because it's important. Perspective is everything here. Whenever I talk to someone who's hesitant to forgive, invariably it's because the person is evaluating his decisions. Can I do this? Should I do this? In light of what was done to him rather than what was done for him. That's worth hanging on to, folks. A little earlier in the same book, Stanley also wrote, I love, he's good word picture here. In the shadow of my hurt, do you hear him? In the shadow of my hurt, forgiveness feels like a decision to reward my enemy. But in the shadow of the cross perspective, forgiveness is merely a gift from one undeserving soul to another. He goes on to say, forgiveness is the gift that ensures my freedom from a prison of bitterness and resentment. When I accept forgiveness from God, I'm set free from the penalty of my sin. When I extend forgiveness to my adversary, there's a sense in which I'm set free from his sin as well. As a believer, we are called and liberated, enabled even to view from forgiveness from the perspective of the cross. If you are a Christian, please hear me, you are not expected to treat others by the way that you've been treated. No, you've been called to treat people the way that you've been treated by your Father in heaven. You don't forgive because the other person deserves it. You forgive because you've already been forgiven. And just as Christ canceled your debt at Calvary, so you and I must cancel the debts that others have incurred against us. Please write this down, please. That's what forgiveness is. Put forgiveness equals a canceling of the debt. It's saying, you don't owe me anymore. It's not saying that it never happened. It's just saying that the thing that I've been holding against you, I'm releasing you from the debt. I'm releasing both of us from that, but I'm releasing you from the debt. That's no longer what I'm going to see you through. And if you look a little closer at verse 13, you'll see that Paul wasn't talking about a one-time transaction. His usage of the word forgive there indicates this mindset, an attitude, a habit. We might even better say a way of life. Forgiveness is a way of life for the man and woman committed to keeping their hearts free of anger and bitterness. We might even say it's the first line of defense in the face of hurt and disappointment. It doesn't mean, though, that forgiveness is going to be something that we immediately feel or feel like doing. We need to be honest in here. We don't color things, all right? Forgiveness runs so contrary to our sense of justice and fairness, it's unlikely we're ever going to feel like forgiving. But in scriptures, forgiveness is never presented as a feeling. It's always described as a decision. And for sure, church, it's a necessary decision if we're going to follow Paul's commands to put on love and let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. All of these things, they fit together like this, folks. They all come together, they're all integrated, and they all fit underneath this umbrella, under this working authority and grace of Jesus Christ. You just can't pull out one and ignore another. They all dovetail together. They all build on one another under the working authority and grace of Jesus Christ. So you get your Bibles out still? Look down. In verses 15 through 18, building on all this, we get these three consecutive admonitions, these in Christ things, all right? These final three priorities that build the framework for all this transformation that's to be an ongoing process in Jesus Christ. The first is found in Colossians 3:15, where Paul says to the church, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body, you have been called to peace, and be thankful." Now look at that verse again. In fact, turn it around a little bit as you do. He says, as members of one body, Christ's body, the church, you were called to peace. Hear that again. Christ's peace is part of our calling. It is to be descriptive of both the gift we have received and who we are to be. And you need to know, you need to hang on to this knowledge that peacemaker is an esteemed title within Scripture. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. James 3:7-8, but in the wisdom that comes from heaven, in context, not this earthly stuff that doesn't come from heaven, all right? But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure and then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Verse 18, peacemakers whose soul in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. James says God uses people like that in a great way. Paul points back to those virtues that he's been lifting up before us, and he's saying, if you are that, church, individually and as a congregation, if we are that, compassion, if we're kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, love, forgiveness, if those things mark who you are becoming, then peace, relational harmony has the opportunity to reign. In fact, he goes so far to say, let the peace of Christ. He's saying, you choose. You take it upon yourself to make sure that the peace of Christ rules, we might even say presides, in your hearts. He's saying make sure that the peace of Christ wins. That word rule, we've got sports fans around here. That word rule, again and again, the best way that the commentators described it was, it's the authority of an umpire making sure that the call's right or wrong, you know, safe or out. And Paul's not putting it on some outside authority. He's putting it on us. You make sure to let the peace of Christ rule. In this body right here, you make sure Christ's peace wins. Now, Paul's not saying that suddenly, because we're a part of this church, that all differences of opinion will be or even must be eliminated in the church or in the homes or anywhere else, but rather we will work together in Christ despite the differences. That we will not allow the differences between us, which will be there, to separate us. Instead, the oneness we have in Christ will be allowed to rule the day. So can you hear it? Can you see just how radically Christ-centered Paul's basic appeal to all of us really is? He prescribes a way of life together for us based only on our mutual relationship, the oneness that we have together in Christ. And it's not just that we share a common history of being saved by Christ, or even the common history that we all needed to be saved by Christ. No, the oneness in Christ that we can celebrate is when we are all becoming like Christ in this manner. Don't pull it out of context. The oneness in Christ that we can celebrate is when we're all becoming like Christ in this manner. When the common things, those things that identify us and this congregation, are things like compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, love, forgiveness, peacemaking, that their presence in us can overrule any of the differences or the distinctions that would normally separate or divide us. The peace of Christ is allowed to rule or win the day because you and I have chosen to allow Christ to rule in our hearts. And that's a good day, folks. That's a good day. And then he says, be thankful. Question. Have you ever been in a church or a home or a relationship that is divided or fractured? I'm not asking you to imagine this. I'm asking by personal experience, do you know how hard, how oppressive, how draining that can be? And it doesn't even have to be you directly. It could simply be you by association. It's your kids or parents getting a divorce. It's your old home church going through a split. Folks, we know by experience, when your relationships stink, everything stinks, all right? Life is not good when your relationships aren't good. But now, in contrast, okay, hold up all that. We know what that is, right? In contrast, hold out what Paul has been lifting up as being available in Christ. Hold up compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness. I'll go right down the list. Hold that up against or weigh it against your firsthand knowledge of being in the middle of all that ongoing hurt and discord. Which do you want to hold on to? It becomes that simple, folks. Talking to the church as a whole, Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace and be thankful. And if you've ever lived in the absence of peace, and every one of us has, then there should be no wonder why Paul lists the peace of Christ as something for which we are to be thankful. In fact, this idea of thanksgiving is so important. Glance down at your Bibles, would you? It's so important that Paul lists it in verse 15. We just looked at it. Again in verse 16. You can see it in there. Verse 17 as well. And some of you that are really sharp and you've been following around in Colossians, you kind of scratch your head and say, man, he's already talked about this, hasn't he? Yeah, he did it twice in chapter 1 and also in chapter 2. Why every stinking chapter is he bringing this up? Why the repeated call to thankfulness or gratitude in the church? Maybe it's because it's really important. Maybe it's because it's not just polite or just the right thing to do, but because, like some of these other things that we've talked about, Gratitude or thankfulness can be one of those character qualities that promote or spawn other good things in us. But also, like those other Christ-like qualities we've already talked about, gratitude doesn't just come naturally to us. It's something that we choose again and again. Again, we're supposed to be straight with each other here. Let's face it, most of us don't get in the morning counting our blessings. That's not most of us, all right? Most of us wake up thinking about our problems. We wake up, oh, crap, the sun's out, you know, and then we get over there, and then we think about the problems that we need to address. We usually wake up thinking about the appointments we have to make or the tests that we have to take or what needs to be done, fixed, or attended to. There's a preacher by the name of George Buttrick. He wrote a book on prayer. I'm not familiar with it. It's supposed to be like this really good one that's out there. He in that book, he uses an illustration that he used again and again to the church to demonstrate our need of being thankful on purpose. What he did is he had an illustration. Go ahead, put it up, would you? He had an illustration where he would hold this paper up, this page, with this, you know, all white with this one spot or blot on it. And he'd hold it up to a room full of salesmen and say, "What do you see?" And he admits it was set up, you know. It's not a fair test because we're all drawn to the one dark spot, right? And in relation to that, he says, we need to deliberately call to mind the joys of our journey. Perhaps we should try to write down the blessings of one day, just one day. And then he said, we might begin one day. We might begin. We would never end. There are not pens or paper enough in all the world. The attempt would remind us of our vast treasures of content. And he was simply talking about one day's worth of blessing. Greg Ogden writes, we so easily lose our sense of gratitude and forget the good things the Lord has done for us. Look at this next sentence. I love it. Thanksgiving is the cultivation of a memory. I love that sentence. Thanksgiving is the cultivation of a memory. It's prayerfully listing the good that is in our life. Folks, is that you right there? Is that you? Are you the one who pauses and purposely remembers the good, the blessing, the promise that is offered to us by God through Jesus Christ? Or honestly, are you a dot fixator? You know, you see the one. Now, we're real good at pointing out this tendency in other people, you know. And he's always crying. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. It's a lot harder to be honest about the person in the mirror. Which one are you? Are you this one? This is normal for you. Are you one of the crowd of us that often finds the dot, the wrong? Yeah, I know, but there's one thing, and allow that to rule the day. Paul David Tripp writes, every day of your life you will find reasons to complain, and every day of your life you will have reasons to be thankful. He says, these two themes, complaint and gratitude, pull at the heart of each of us. They form fundamentally different ways of viewing the world because they are rooted in fundamentally different ways of viewing yourself. So which is it for you? Do you find it easier to complain than to give thanks? Which would you say is your default language, gratitude or complaint? Because whichever it may be, it will tell a lot about yourself. Look at the last line of that quote again, please. Gratitude and complaint form fundamentally different ways of viewing the world, black dot or not, because they are rooted in fundamentally different ways of viewing yourself. Paul David Tripp says that complaint really is an identity issue. He says if you have placed yourself at the center of your world, if you have reduced your active field of concern down to the small confines of your wants, your needs, and your feelings, if it really is all about you, then you will live with an entitled, I deserve this attitude. And because you do, you will have constant reason to complain. But he doesn't stop there. He keeps on getting in her business. He says, you will be constantly focused on what you want, the dot, all right? You will have an inflated sense of what you need, and you'll be all too conscious of how you feel, so you will grumble your way through life. Who is this guy, you know? Why would that necessarily be the outcome? How can he be so dogmatic about his conclusion about you or me when he's never met us, never seen us, never known us? Well, it's pretty simple. It's because the world really doesn't revolve around you or me. No matter how much we want it to, it doesn't work that way and never will. So if we choose to make it all about us, we're going to have a hard time of it. There will be no peace for us. But if we would allow Christ to flip our hearts around so that Thanksgiving becomes more than a day or a season, but rather gratitude is one more of those Christ-like attributes that we become known for, well, then your whole perspective changes. Yes, for a time. For the time being, the world's still broken. Can't deny it. For the time being, you will still incur hurts and disappointments, even at the hands of those that you love. But those hurts and disappointments will no longer be allowed to rule. They will no longer be the lens through which we see and evaluate. Because God has intervened. Christ has come to reside in our lives. Because that is true, hurt and pain no longer have the last word. Grace can not only make an appearance, it carries the power to transform your life and to change your eternal destiny. So Paul declares to the Christ church in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you've been called to peace. His presence changes everything, and be thankful. And then he brings up the second priority in verse 16 when he says, not only let the peace of Christ, but let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There it is again, with gratitude in your hearts to God. This is where both the individual time with Christ through his word, as well as the corporate worship with the rest of his gathered people, can help in a profound way, all right? Look around you again, all right? We looked around when we were going to spend heaven with each other. Look around each other right now. It's not just heaven where we help one another. It's on days like this. Because the regular gathering of people to worship serves to shift our mindset from complaint to gratitude by reminding us who we are in Christ and confronting us with the beautiful and faithful mercy of God towards us. It's in this kind of setting that what starts as thanksgiving can turn to praise. What begins as a time of thanking God for what he's done for us can turn to a time of adoration where we praise God for who he is. There's a survivor of a Nazi concentration camp. His name is Ole Christian Hollesby, and he once wrote, when I give thanks, my thoughts circle about myself to some extent. But in praise, my soul ascends to self-forgetting adoration, seeing and praising only the majesty and power of God, his grace and redemption. Folks, I need to confess that more times than not, I have trouble getting what he's talking about. By myself, I have trouble getting past Rick to God, you are great. You all help me in that, though. When we gather, it becomes our voices that we hear, not just my regular, this is what's wrong with my week stuff, you know? I hear our combined voices in hymns and songs expressing gratitude for what I know is the truth of God's grace and goodness. It becomes a greater voice than my own, singing praise for the wonderful works that Jesus has already accomplished. It becomes a greater voice than my own, proclaiming the hope and promise that we've been given because of him. I need that help, and so do you. And we also need, we require time gathered together with Christ and his word. Paul says to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That means we're to let Christ live in us or take up residence in our lives through his word. And he's not, I'm not being a smart aleck, but he's not referring to a Sunday visitation, all right? We're going to come back and we'll hear a sermon again. That's not what he's talking about. Sermon ought to be worthwhile. It ought to do good, but it can't stand on its own. He's talking about a purposeful, consistent, abiding presence in us, a dwelling in us so that he might prompt us, lead us, and transform us via his word. Church, I'm going to say it again. This transformation that we've been talking about for weeks, it will not and it cannot happen apart from him. There's a survey that was recently conducted where it was talking about those key points, those things that mark people when they've made drastic change in their life, when God comes in and transforms. To no one's surprise, but it was a surprise by how off the charts it was, the one contributing factor that marked the major difference between somebody growing in Christ or not was time spent in God's word. It's not just a good thing or not a thing, it's a necessary thing. It's what we signed up for, life together with him. He says in verse 15, the peace of Christ is the rule in us. He says in verse 16, the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. And that brings us to the last of these Christ priorities in verse 17. And he's looking to us and he says, in whatever you do, whether in word or deed, church, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I don't know where we can find another exhortation in Scripture that's more comprehensive than this one. Word or deed takes in everything in life. Deeds can be preaching, teaching, eating, exercising, driving, cleaning house, shopping, visiting, working, playing, everything. Our words are everything that cross our lips, you know, even in unguarded moments. He says, everything we do or say is to be done in the name of, or we might say, by the authority of, and maybe we should even go so far as to say, by the direction of the Lord Jesus. Look real close to that verse. Paul is saying that what we do and what we say are to be done as if Jesus himself were to act or speak. You see, we don't need some comprehensive extra list of do's and don'ts. We're simply to live consistently by who Christ is and with what he wants, all the while giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's almost as if this verse envisions that all of life is to become an expression of worship. A response from us, his chosen, holy, dearly loved people to the Father through Christ. We're talking about lives lived as an expression of thanksgiving to God for everything we have and all that we look forward to in Christ Jesus. And I wonder, this is where I got at the end of the week, I wonder what kind of change it would call for that verse to become true, for that verse to be to come to life, to be made a reality in you and me. Remember I said earlier it's real easy to critique another and not so easy to critique ourselves, the one in the mirror? Cut through it all. What would it take for the one that you look back in the mirror at, for that person to live life as an expression of worship because of who Christ is and what he's done. What? Paul's been going through this whole put on, put off type thing, you know? If you're going to be that person characterized by these things that Paul has hit again and again and again in these verses, what needs to come off and what needs to come on for that to happen? We're talking to the church now, okay? If Christ is who he says he is, and he is, we know that. If we have been raised together with him, and it's already been declared true, then what needs to happen for him to be this in your life? And whatever that is, your act of worship right now is to hold that up before him and say, help me in this. Whether it's putting off this or putting it, your response right now to who he is needs to be, Lord, I need to turn from, or I need to turn to you in this way. And then be thankful. We're going to sing a song. Kenny's going to lead us in a song, 10,000 Reasons. You know, that guy said that, you know, we ought to get off the dot and look at everything we have, and that if we try to write everything down, there would not be pen or paper enough to write all of our blessings down for one day, let alone eternity. The song comes from that perspective where we see God in his rightness. And, oh, there's 10,000 reasons for me to say thank you. But I don't get there naturally. So the song kind of goes, just like what I've been talking about here, the song agrees with Rick, that we often have to turn ourselves. We have to tell ourselves, convince ourselves that this is the right thing to do. So he says, oh, my soul. Oh my. It's like we're giving ourselves one of those pep talks. I'm going to choose to praise God. And what we're saying here is that's not just what we say or do on Sunday. That's how we live. Because he's Christ, our Lord and Savior. What's it going to take for you to either... what needs to come off or on for you to be more like Christ? That's your response today. We've got some prayer people would love to come up to the corners. If you need to pray about some of these things, forgiveness, letting Christ dwell in your life, I'm not experiencing your peace, I need to see you on a more regular, if any of those, if that's you, come forward and pray as we stand and sing, please.